This evening we climb to the summit of the prophet Jeremiah, the high point of this book. And so I would ask that you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 34. This is the great New Covenant passage. It is the basis for, it is the theological background behind the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, very simply, the contract that controls universal history. This is the contract under which the work of Jesus Christ was performed and is applied to us as believers. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Now, although our Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned in this passage, we might ask ourselves, who is the basis for the transformed hearts that are spoken of in this passage? Who is it that makes God our God and we his people? Through whom do we know God, who died that our sins might be forgiven? Jesus Christ is the answer to all of those questions. In fact, our Lord himself referred to this very passage the night before his death. If you wanted to keep your finger here, but turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 for a moment. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. It is the last meal that they will share together, the Passover meal. And Jesus elevates that meal from the Passover and institutes something new, the Lord's Supper, as we call it, and have shared in already together this evening. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this cup, said Jesus, represents the covenant. It represents the contract that God is making, which will bring the forgiveness of the sins of those who place their faith in Christ. Luke records that Jesus said that the covenant between God and men that would be ratified in his blood was, in fact, the new covenant, and thus we call it that, the new covenant, the same as this here in Jeremiah. In other words, the Easter event, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, was all about this new covenant, about this new contract, this new agreement described here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, as you know, God has always worked out his saving plan for human beings in the form of covenants. For example, when Noah exited the ark after the flood, God made a covenant. He made an agreement. He made a treaty with Noah, saying that he would never destroy the world again with a flood. And he gave a rainbow as a promise of that. When God called Abraham out of paganism, out of idolatry, God did so by means of a covenant. An agreement, a promise that he would give Abraham land, seed, and blessing which would include salvation as well. When God confirmed his saving, delivering relationship with the descendants of Abraham by rescuing the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, God cemented that relationship with the covenant of Sinai, the Mosaic covenant or the Israel covenant, we might call it. I will be your God, you will be my people. In the Davidic covenant, God promised that the Messiah would come from David's line. The one who would save would be the son of David. And the new covenant is the last of those great covenant agreements. The last of those agreements in which God binds himself to a purpose. The purpose of loving and saving undeserving sinners. The new covenant is then the contract behind the cross of Christ. Now, let me remind you of the background, because we're just jumping into this section in Isaiah or in Jeremiah. In our study of the first 29 chapters of this prophet, we have seen Judah's persistent and intentional failure to keep the Mosaic covenant, that agreement with God made at Sinai. In that covenant, God said, "I will be your God," and he had proven to them his ability to protect them and care for them. He provided them food and water and military protection. All that you wanted from a divine king, God provided. God promised that he would continue to do that, and they, the people, promised that they would be his obedient people. They would be his obedient subjects. However, you remember in Jeremiah 6, when Jeremiah recalled the nation of Judah to their covenant obligations and said, "You made that promise at Sinai, come back to it, come back to those old paths," you remember, they just flat out refused. "We will not," was their answer. "We will not." And then in chapter 11 of Jeremiah, we saw how Judah refused to shemach, that Hebrew word that meant to hear, to listen, and obey. God called them to hear, and they said, "We will not." God's conclusion in Jeremiah 11:10 was, "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken. They have broken my covenants, which I made with their fathers." Now, the driving force behind that broken covenant was, of course, Judah's sinful, wicked hearts, the people and their rebellion against God. God, through this prophecy, has called their hearts rebellious and stubborn, deceitful and incurably sick. They were engines constantly running and putting out sin and more sin and more sin. And as a result, God promised that the covenant-breaking penalty that he had assured them would happen in Deuteronomy, being thrown out of the land. As a result of their perpetual centuries of rebellion, God indeed in Jeremiah is poised on the brink. At the very edge, the hour has come that they will be cast out of the land, taken into exile by the Babylonians. God had given the nation of Israel a land, a promised land as a gracious gift, promised to Abraham, given to them. Their obligation was to be faithful and godly and sensible as stewards of that land, to live faithfully in it, obeying God and not polluting the land with sin, but decorating it with righteousness. They were unfaithful. Their faces, Jeremiah said, were like flint. Their face was hard, their heart was hard, everything was hard. Now, that rebellion would seem to be the end of the Mosaic or the Sinaitic or the Israel covenants. God has stopped being their protective, loving, divine king. He is at this point stopping that, and he is now actually going to be their opponent. God's not backing Judah anymore. The northern kingdom Israel had already been taken into exile some 150 years before. Now the same thing is happening with the southern kingdom. Perpetual, persistent rebellion against God means that God has now become their opponent. He's not backing them anymore. In fact, God's backing Babylon. God has taken the side of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Judah's mortal enemy. They abandon God. God abandons them. End of Mosaic covenant. End of God's saving plan through Abraham. End of everything, you might think. But of course, knowing God, the God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and full of loving kindness, knowing God, you know indeed that there was another plan, an extension of the same plan. God's desire to love and to save sinners will not be defeated by sinners. God's will win. In the end, God's love will win. In the end, God's desire to love and save sinners will not be defeated by sinners. And so as we come to Jeremiah 30 to 33, we find how God wins. And it really centers in. We'll look at the rest of those chapters next week, God willing. But it really centers on this little section, these key verses. This is how God wins. The Mosaic covenant is, in essence, defunct, defeated by the stone-hard hearts of sinful Judah. God, of course, knew that would happen. There wasn't any surprise in that to him. One of his purposes in the Mosaic covenant was to show us that only a heart transplant will work. External things won't work. Only transformation by God, done eternally, only that is adequate to save sinners. The Mosaic Covenant was supposed to put sinful men in a right relationship with God. And the problem wasn't the plan. It should have worked. The problem is the material that the plan has to work with. Rebellious men, rebellious women don't make for a very good saving plan. It's kind of like trying to make a paper airplane out of toilet paper. The blueprint may be perfect. The design of the airplane may be absolutely superb, but the material is simply inadequate. It's not going to work. In verse 30, God describes the inadequacy of the material. He says, everyone will die for his own iniquity. So then it says, hey, here's the problem. The problem is iniquity, twistedness, perversion, sin, rebellion. The overarching problem, the underlying problem, however you looked at it, the problem was sin. And that's always the problem in a relationship between the holy God and people like you and me. It's always the problem. When we get close to God, His holiness kills us. It snuffs out the candle. On the human side, because the material is shoddy and second rate, in fact, it is completely condemnable, as we approach God, it's never going to go well. In history, it doesn't matter where you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. In history, every time the holy God tries to have a relationship with sinful men, the same thing happens. God's holiness, God's justice, the fact that He must judge sin, our hearts know it is right for Him to do so. God's holiness and justice, our sinful failure and rebellion against Him, those two things intersect, and it's never pretty for sinners. The resulting explosion, we always get fried. And sinners are like a 10-amp fuse trying to carry a 10,000-amp charge. God's holiness just melts us, tortures us. He touches us, and we melt down. He is just, therefore we die in our iniquity. Now, there could be, I suppose, two different ways to solve that problem. That problem that has plagued us since the sin of Adam, there are two ways we could solve that problem. The first way would be, well, I guess God could change, I suppose. It's not possible, but theoretically. God could change. God could become something less than perfectly holy. That's not going to happen. And praise God that it's not going to happen, because we don't want it to happen. An unholy God would just be an omnipotent Satan, and who wants that? And so God's not going to change. His holiness is not going to change. That's not a consideration. The second option is, well, we need to change. We need to become more holy. Well, in fact, not just more holy. We need to become perfectly holy. Be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, was Jesus' instruction. Well, if we could be perfectly holy, then we would be safe with God. I mean, holiness and holiness goes together. Then He could embrace us without melting us. So all we need to do is change, right? Yeah. Jeremiah already said in chapter 13 that sinners have no more hope of changing their sinfulness than an Ethiopian of changing his skin color or a leopard his spots. And so you look at it and say, well, is there no solution? Will sinners never be right with a holy God? If God can't change, He's perfect and cannot become less than perfect, and we can't change, we are imperfect and can never become perfect, then there's this unspannable gap between God and us, and indeed that is true. But here in verses 31 to 34, we find God's solution. We find God's solution to the problem. He won't change, He can't change, but He can change us. And that's what the new covenant is about. It is divine, unilateral covenant. It is divine, unilateral commitment by the holy God of the universe to change sinners so that we can survive contact with His holiness. Not merely survive, but flourish. If God forgives us our sins, if He, as we would know in a New Testament setting, credits us the perfect, flawless righteousness of Christ, if He takes away our sin and He credits us Christ's righteousness, if He gives us a new heart that is not incurably sick with sin, well, then we don't have to die for our iniquity. If Christ dies for us, If he dies in our place as our substitute, which is what the cross is about, if he dies for us, then we won't have to die. If he makes us a new creature, holy in him, then not only can we survive, but we can enjoy a relationship with him. And not just for a minute here or a minute there, but for an eternity in his presence. The new covenant, then, is nothing less than the contract by which God promises to change his people, to change those whom he will save, to change us by his love so that he can love us. He loves us so that he can love us. He loves us and therefore transforms us so that we will not be vaporized by his holiness, so we can enjoy his love. Now, as we turn our attention to the text itself, to the covenant, the contract of the cross, I want you to notice five features of the new covenant. Five features of the new covenant. First, there's the timing of it. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the timing. Behold, days are coming. The timing, says God, is future to Jeremiah's day. We have the privilege of living after, or indeed in that day, the days of the new covenants. The night before his death, Jesus held up that cup symbolizing his death, and he said, "This is a symbol of the new covenant in my blood." Therefore, we know the timing that Jeremiah didn't. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that meant that God had signed the contract. God had signed the agreements. The cross was the pen. Christ's blood is the ink. At Calvary, the contract was signed. And so for us, the timing of this great new covenant is not days that are coming. It was the day of Christ's death and every day since. Now, a second feature of the new covenant is its initiator, the one who initiates it, and as you would guess, it is, of course, God. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. When I, God, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, did sinners send a delegation to God? They come and knock on his door and say, God, we want to talk to you for a minute. We've noticed that every time we come close to you or you come close to us, we get incinerated. We've noticed that from a distance. We've seen it happen. Do you think, God, you could make a plan? Do you think you could, you know, unsmakaplan? You know, do you think you could make a plan that... I don't know if that was true. Whatever that means. You think we could make a plan, God, that, you know, you could give us your love and we could submit to you and we wouldn't get pulverized in the process? Do you think we could do that? Sinners didn't send that delegation to God. I mean, we might want his love. Who wouldn't? We're just not very interested in that submission part. Our hearts are, in the words of Jeremiah 5:23, stubborn and rebellious. God says, come. We say, not going to do it. Any plan to save men must come from God. He must be the initiator. Romans 3:10 says, there is none who seeks for God, and here we find that to be true. For 29 chapters, the nation of Judah has been thumbing their collective noses at God. If they are going to have a right relationship with God, it is going to have to be God who initiates it. We love because he first loved us, would be the Apostle John's way of saying it. God's incomprehensible, immeasurable, initiating love did just that. He becomes the initiator. They have shattered the Mosaic covenant, like that pot that Jeremiah threw on the ground to illustrate the broken relationship. God says, I'll pick it up. Days are coming when I will make a new contract, a new covenant, a new treaty. They weren't seeking it. They didn't want it. God called them to his ways. They said, we will not. God gloriously refused this people's refusal of him. Aren't we glad as sinners that that's a characteristic of God? When we refuse him, he refuses our refusal and calls us to salvation. He is the initiator, capital I, of the new covenant. Now, after the timing of the initiator, a third feature of the new covenant is its participants. The participants, also found in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this recognizes that there had been a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of Israel, and that Israel, the northern kingdom, had already gone into exile. Doesn't matter, those two kingdoms, those two groups are going to be brought back together as one. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, probably most of us here, if not all of us, are Gentiles. You might ask, what about us? What about us? I mean, if the saving God is going to step into history and intervene and initiate salvation, I'd sure love to be part of the picture, even if I'm not genetically descended from Abraham. If the new covenant, if the transformation, the forgiveness of that is with Judah and Israel, and we can't make those terms here code for the church because they have been all used all through Jeremiah to refer to a national genetic people, and we'll see next week that that is indeed the case all through these chapters. We're saying if I'm not part of the group, if I'm outside of that, if I am not descended from Abraham, then how in the world can I share in the contract? Am I excluded? Am I cut out? And of course, the answer to that question is found all the way back in the Abrahamic covenants. Because although this is a new covenant, it is not a breaking from God's salvation plan. It is just really the next step. All the way back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God said that there was a selection of Abraham and there was a selection of his descendants, physically speaking, as God's special people. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God promised Abraham that he would, as part of that choosing and selecting, he would bless Abraham. Now, in the New Testament, Paul comes along and he gives us God's interpretation of that statement. The God who gives the blessing says, here's what I mean. According to Galatians 3, that meant a lot of things. It also meant ultimate blessing, salvation through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There are many facets to that blessing. Ultimately, is salvation through Christ. Interestingly, though, all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 12:3, God, you remember, promised that not only would that blessing target Abraham and his descendants, but there was too much blessing for one teacup. And that blessing was going to spill out over the lips of that teacup into the saucer of the Gentile world. God promised that not only Abraham and his descendants would be part of that saving blessing, but all the families of the earth will be blessed through God's blessing of Abraham. You see, from the very beginning, from the very start of God's special saving work with men, God said that non-Jews as well would be blessed, would be saved, would be brought in to be part of the blessing of God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham and his people would be special, unique. They would hold a unique place. But God's love is too big to be for them only. Therefore, when the new covenant is made with Abraham's descendants, no surprise. That just picks right up where Genesis 12 left off. But we would also have no surprise if Gentiles are included too, and indeed they are. This passage does not say that. Isaiah, though, would say, it is too small a thing, God speaking to the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you save and redeem Jacob or Israel only. My love is too big. It is too comprehensive. To be limited, it must go to the nations as well. Messiah would be a light not only for his people, but to the nations. The new covenant doesn't change that arrangement. Israel is the focus. The contract with Israel and Judah, however, is always in the Old Testament assumed to spill out onto the nations of the earth as they believe. And so the The participants here are both stated and implied. Stated and implied. God's saving blessing focuses on Israel and Judah. But it is always implied and often directly stated in the Old Testament that it will include, well, you and me, and we're glad for it. Paul spent a large part of his ministry trying to convince his fellow Jews that that was true, didn't he? Participants. Now, the fourth feature of the new covenant is, well, its newness. Its newness. Moving from the participants, we move to its newness. Verse 31 again. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenants. This is the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The characteristic of the new covenant, its first characteristic, it is it's not like the old covenant with Israel. It's different. I made a covenant. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was the covenant that they broke, says God in verse 32. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. We exchanged wedding vows at Sinai, and the nation, the wife, was faithless. This covenant, says God, will be different. It will be new. It will be distinct. Newness is its distinguishing feature. Not only is it called new in verse 31, but in verse 32, it's contrasted with the old covenant. Now, the new covenant and the old covenant do share certain features. Relationship between man and God is the target of both. The participants are the same in both covenants, God and Israel, and also then reaching out to the Gentiles. But far more marked than the similarities are the differences between the two. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the mediator, not Moses. Better mediator. The new covenant is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man dying as a substitute in our place. It is no longer the blood of bulls and goats. Better sacrifice. The ransom payment of the new covenant is the Lamb of God, not four-footed substitutes. The Mosaic covenant mostly focuses on the good life here on earth. Obey God and things will go well for you. The new covenant focuses primarily on eternal life, what we look forward to in heaven. But most important of all, the distinguishing feature of the new covenant is this. The new covenant is unilateral. It is one-sided. The Mosaic covenant, in contrast, was bilateral. There were two sides to that agreement. There were two signatures at the bottom of the page. There is Yahweh's signature and the nation of Israel's signature. That was a bilateral covenant. The Mosaic covenant could be broken if one or the other party, it could become invalid if one party or the other failed to keep contract. Well, of course, God did not fail and never would. Israel always failed. Catastrophically failed. Persistently failed. Repeatedly failed. A covenant that is dependent on God and sinners is never going to go well. A covenant that depends on God and depends on sinners to keep their side of the bargain is not going to work. God will always succeed. Sinners will always fail. And so the new covenant must be different. This time, God has all the obligations. It's the only way it'll work. If any of it rides on my shoulders, if any of it rides on your shoulders, then it's not going to work. So, although there is continuity with the past here, undoubtedly, the primary feature characteristic of the new covenant is indeed its newness and thus the name. It is different than the covenant with Israel. The Mosaic covenant. Now, that leads us to the actual covenant in itself. So far, we've only been talking about it. Now let's get to the kind of line by line, the stuff that the lawyers love, right? Let's actually go paragraph by paragraph and see what this says. Well, God's covenants are much kinder than lawyers' covenants, and so that's not nearly so hard to interpret. And so the fifth feature of the new covenant is its provisions. the provisions of the new covenant. We've seen its timing, its initiator, capital I, its participants, and its newness. Now its provisions. Under that heading of provisions, we're going to find four. There will be four provisions. Four provisions in this covenant, the contract of the cross. They are exactly what Judah and Israel needed to have a right relationship with the perfectly holy, unchanging God. They are exactly what you and I need to have a right relationship with the perfectly holy, unchanging God. Provision number one. Provision number one of the new covenant. This covenant that will govern all of God's saving work with men for the rest of history. Provision number one, internal transformation. Internal transformation. Verse 33. But this is the covenant. It's not like the old covenant. They broke it. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. Provision number one. I will put my law within them. And on their hearts, I will write it. Stop there. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts, I will write it. Now, as we've studied the prophet Jeremiah in the weeks past, it has been very obvious to us that Judah's problem was not primarily an external problem. Yeah, their behavior was bad. It was rotten. But the real problem was the heart problem, the inner man, the thinking on the inside, the moment-by-moment thinking, choosing, analyzing, deciding, and acting sort of mechanism on the inside. The real you. The problem is the heart. A law code that was inscribed on tablets by Moses at Sinai was wonderful and didn't change any hearts. Told you what to do, didn't necessarily give you the ability to do it. Jeremiah told us what their hearts were like in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Flip back to chapter 17, verse 1. Jeremiah says, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus." Not just a wooden one, but an iron one. An iron stylus with a diamond point. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Their sin is written down. I mean, if you're writing on clay, you don't need an iron stylus with a diamond point. And God says, this is how seriously it is written. It's engraved on the tablet of their hearts. Verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Then we saw over in chapter 18, verse 12, the people themselves looked at themselves and understood. I mean, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you might understand this verse. 18:12. The people of Judah looked at themselves and says, it's hopeless. They said, it is absolutely hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. I try to be good, I try to go to church, I try to do nice things, whatever, but evil just pours out of me. I know I'm supposed to do one thing and I do the other. I'm just always doing the wrong thing. If you're still caught in your sins, you know what that's like. Your conscience rides you, the scripture speaks to you, but you just do your own thing. That's a sinful heart. External law codes don't help those kind of hearts. External law codes are never as strong as internal passions. You get it? A law code on the outside is never as strong as your sinful desires on the inside. Law codes temporarily restrain men, but they will never change them. God had given Judah and Israel abundant external encouragements to keep the law. Through the centuries, God had done a lot of things. Did it help? Seeing all the miracles in the Exodus hadn't helped them obey. A moralistic government with godly laws didn't help them obey. Neither did living in a highly religious culture, immersed constantly in religious rituals and spiritual symbols. That didn't help them be holy either. Having the temple of God in their midst didn't help them obey. Not even lots of sermons, can you believe it? Not even lots of sermons help. Jeremiah 7 said that God got up early every morning before the sun was up, God was up, to send them another prophet. And he sent them prophets over and over every day, and they still didn't listen. According to chapter 31, verse 32, not even God's divine husbandly love helped. He gave them the love of a divine husband, and they turned their back. They preferred adultery to fidelity. In fact, God knew from the beginning that the human heart would be the stumbling block of the Mosaic covenant. God had a plan, and he followed that plan, but God knows the ins and outs of that plan and when and why it doesn't work. Deuteronomy 5:29, God said this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always." God knew what would be needed in the new covenant. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, but I must first prove to them that it takes heart transformation. Therefore, the very first feature of the new covenant that God gives to Israel and gives to us is, well, a transformed heart. He puts in a heart that is inscribed with his moral law, no longer little stone tablets, but a heart that now is inscribed with that, a heart that is now prepared to obey God. In the words of Ezekiel 36:26, God takes out that heart of stone that is hard and resistant and uncaring, and he puts in a living, beating heart of flesh that is new and now is able to love and obey God. That's what sinners need to be right with God. Transformed hearts. We need internal transformation. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when God implemented the new covenant on the cross. If you're a Christian, he made you a new creature in Christ. If you've come to faith, if you've submitted yourself to him as Lord and said, "You are Savior, I will obey and follow you. I do not deserve your forgiveness, but I am asking God by your grace that you forgive me, that you put my sin on Christ and grant me his righteousness." Would you do that, God? Well, what God does is he makes you a new creature. He gives you the mind of Christ, that inner man that is all confused and just corrupted by sin. He transforms. He gives you a heart inscribed with his law, so now you both want to and can keep his commandments. God does that for you in Christ because the internal transformation that you need is the first provision. It is the first provision of the new covenant, the contract of the cross. What you need, God gives. The second provision is also found in verse 33. This is the covenant. This is the contract. This is what I commit myself unilaterally to doing, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Internal transformation is followed by personal relationship. Provision number two, personal relationship. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And this time it's actually going to work. The astonishing fact is that God, our Creator, delights to have a relationship with his creatures. I'm not sure why. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me as I look at us and our sinfulness and our puniness. But God delights to have a relationship with his creatures. He does not need us in any way, but he loves to give us his love. And it is equally true that our hearts, once we understand God, once we are brought to him, that our hearts desire to have that loving relationship with God. And even before we come to Christ, we long for that. There is that God-shaped vacuum, God-shaped hole in everyone's life. And we keep trying to stuff things into it, keep trying to satisfy ourselves with this or that pleasure, this or that success. But it never works. We enjoy the things of this world for a moment. We enjoy the pleasures for a moment. We enjoy our successes, and eventually they all turn to dust and ashes in our mouth. God has given us good gifts, but somewhere in the back of our mind is this nagging realization that they don't really satisfy in the end. What we want is a personal relationship with God, our Creator. And since having that relationship with us is God's pleasure, is his delight, he wrote it into the contract. He writes it into the contract of the cross. The end of verse 33. Not only am I going to transform you, but I'm going to give you personal relationship. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Jesus died so that we can be God's, God's possession, his own, so that he can be ours in a vital, loving relationship. Perhaps the best illustration of that is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, our Father." He is our God. We are his people. We are his children, sons, daughters. At the intimate family level, we are his. God wrote it into the contract. Now, as we move to verse 34, we find a third provision of the new covenant, a third provision of the contract of the cross. This provision is personal knowledge of God. Personal knowledge of God. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Personal, real, genuine knowledge of God. This is one of the key places that the new covenant is very different than the Mosaic covenant. You see, under the Mosaic covenant, there was always among God's people, there was always in Israel what you would call a remnant. A remnant. What I mean by this, mean by that is this. Israel as a nation, as a corporate entity, was bound to God by covenant. Now, did that mean, however, that every single man, woman, and child in that nation actually knew God in a saving way and would go to heaven? Well, no, obviously not. In fact, if the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers any indication, many, if not most of the people whom God made the covenant with at Mount Sinai, in fact, were unbelievers. Hebrews 3 tells us that. They had unbelieving hearts. Well, in the same way, through all the years of Israel's history, many of the people of Israel were not true believers. And so, under the Mosaic covenants, you could be part of the covenant people yet not know God in a saving way. You had the big circle that was Israel, and they were all in that. And then there was a shaded part over the circle, of the circle over here that was the actually saved people. A tenth, Isaiah calls it. I don't think God's necessarily committed to that fraction, but there was always a small group within the bigger group that was actually saved. 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so only that remnant, only that smaller portion actually knew God. The new covenant's different. The new covenant is different. The contract of salvation signed by God at Calvary is different. In the new covenant people, there is no remnant. There is no remnant. There is no small saved group within the larger body of the covenant people. The remnants and the covenant community are co-equal in the new covenant. If you're in the covenant, you're saved. The new covenant said that God would, right from the start, provide all of its participants with personal saving knowledge of him. You remember in John 17:3, Jesus prayed to his Father, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Salvation is personal knowledge of God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. And in the contract of the cross, in the new covenant, God says, "I'm writing it in. There will no longer be a remnant. All of my people, all of my covenant people will now be saved people." It's in the contract. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Jesus came to reveal God, John 1 tells us, so that we can know God in a saving way. He died so that we can know God savingly. That knowledge is never second-hand knowledge. That knowledge is not vicarious knowledge, knowledge that someone else has on your behalf for you. Jesus died so that believers in him may have a personal saving knowledge of him and God the Father, so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. In Old Testament Israel, many people had to be taught, they had to be confronted, they had to be corrected. They had to, neighbor had to say to his neighbor, "Neighbor, you don't know God. You're part of the people, but you don't really know God." That's how it was in Israel. In the New Covenant, it will be different. No participants in the New Covenant have to be evangelized because they are all saved already. This is why not everyone who attends a church can be considered part of the New Covenant community. Only those who are actually saved. This is why we require a credible testimony of faith for church membership. To be a part of the covenant people in the New Covenant, you have to know God. You have to know Christ. You have to have repented of your sins. If you're a church attender, but you don't really know God, you don't love Christ, you've never submitted your life to Him, you're not part of the covenant. You're not part of it by birth. You're not part of it by casual association. You're not part of it by showing up to a building. You're not part of it by going through some religious ceremony. Only personal saving knowledge of God, submission to faith in Jesus Christ. Only that makes you part of the covenant. Doesn't matter if you're adult, doesn't matter if you're a child. You see, children could get into the Mosaic covenant by physical birth. If you were born to parents who were descended from Abraham, you were in the covenant in that broader sense. The new covenant is different. From the least of them, says God, to the greatest of them. From the most important to the least important. From the oldest to the youngest. Participation in the new covenant starts with a saving personal knowledge of God. God says, "I'm going to write it into the contract so no one that I want saved is left out." It's what you'll get when you come to the cross. And that leads us to a fourth provision. The fourth provision of the contract that resulted in and was signed at the cross of Christ is personal forgiveness. Personal forgiveness. The Mosaic covenant failed because its human participants were, yes, in a sense, part of the covenant, but didn't necessarily have transformed hearts. They didn't know God savingly, and their sins weren't forgiven. Therefore, God says, "I'm going to make a covenant, I'm going to make a treaty, a contract that will govern my relationship with all men, all women for the future, in which I will provide what you need most right up front." Verse 34. "They will not need to teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. Internal transformation, personal relationship, personal knowledge of God, and all of it hinges on personal forgiveness of sins. You see, when the Father crushed the Son, forsaking Him in those dark, horrible hours between noon and 3 on Friday of Easter weekend, the Father did that to fulfill this part of the contract. God is just, therefore He cannot wink at, He cannot ignore, He cannot just look past sins as if they hadn't been done. No, He must punish sins. He's just. And so what the Father did is He said, "I will punish your sin in my Son, my perfect, flawless, sinless Son. I'll put your sin on Him. What He does not deserve and what you do deserve, I will put on Him, and I will judge Him as if He were you. In turn, I will take His righteousness and I will credit it to you so that I will see you as if you were He." What we need most is for God to burn the file, to erase the hard drive. Everything that records our sin, we need God to erase that and then credit us Christ's righteousness. And when we turn to Jesus Christ and seek His forgiveness, that is exactly what God does. He blots out our sin, and the omniscient God can't forget anything, but He acts as if He remembers our sin no more. God does not deal with us according to our sins, as David said in Psalm 103. He deals with us according to Christ's righteousness. Christ gets what we should get, and we get what He should. It's part of the contract. And so Jesus at the Passover meal on that Thursday night of the Passion Week held up the cup and He said, "This is the blood of my covenant. This symbolizes what I'm going to do in a few hours. The redness of this juice symbolizes the redness of the lifeblood that I will shed." This is the blood of my covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's all about. That's the new covenant. It has four provisions. This covenant, this contract that God unilaterally makes with himself. We are the beneficiaries, but he is the one who enacts it. The four provisions are really very simple, but they're earth-shaking. We don't need a lawyer to interpret them. They're simple, but earth-shaking. First, God will change sinners from the inside out. Laws imposed from the outside are inherently ineffective for making sinners holy. Our hearts, our thinking, our nature, that's the problem. God will pluck out the heart of flint and he will put in the heart of flesh. In Christ, he puts in a heart that fears him, that loves him, that both can and wants to keep his commandments. Second, the second provision of the new covenant is Jesus died so that we can have a personal relationship with God. We who are far can now be brought near. Romans 5:1 says it so succinctly, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Think about that. We have peace with God. Through Christ, we have peace with God. We who are at war with God, in a war we could never win and would always lose, we have peace with God. Personal relationship. I will be their God and they will be my people. The third provision of God's contract of the cross is personal knowledge of God. Not just personal relationship, but personal knowledge. Why did Jesus die and rise again? So that you can know God, not as judge, but as Savior and as loving Father. And fourth, Jesus died to purchase forgiveness. God said, let me just write it into the contract because you guys are never going to pull it off. The problem, according to verse 30, was that each sinner has to die for his own iniquity. The wages of sin is death, and each sinner has to bear that penalty. And so to remove the barrier between himself and men, God says, I will have my beloved Son die as your substitute. He will take my wrath. You will receive my blessing. The cross allows God to forgive rather than to judge. So Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan of God. Yeah. His death is no accident. In fact, his death is the fulfillment of a contract long prepared and long promised by God. A contract that God makes unilaterally to implement his desire to save undeserving sinners. How can you be part of the contract? How can you be part of the new covenant? Not by physical birth. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't work that way. You can be part of the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ and seeking forgiveness through what he did in your place on the cross. Forsake your sin, my friend. Forsake your sin and turn to God and seek his forgiveness, long promised, long arranged, delightfully given. Seek his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. If you do that, God will provide for you what you need: internal transformation, personal relationship with him, personal knowledge of him, and personal forgiveness of sins. You see, it's in the contract, and God always keeps contract. Let's pray. Lord, you are amazing. Amazing God, our hearts are humbled before you tonight as we think about the glory of what you have done. You receive from us incessant rebellion. We receive from you love and grace and forgiveness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for your initiating of that, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. You sent your Son, the one whom you loved, who was more beloved by you than anything else or anyone else in the universe. You sent your Son to take your wrath so we could be brought into this covenant, this contract, this agreement. And contract is such a legal, tasteless sort of word. It doesn't capture it, Lord, but it's the word we have. It's the word you use. And so, Lord, we know that you are faithful and you never break contract. And so thank you for your promises. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your love. And Lord, we pray for any heart here that does not know you yet, who still needs to be taught, know God. We pray that this very night they would turn to you and understand and embrace your forgiving love in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the new covenant is